Well, this morning, we continue in our study that I've been preaching through in 1 Peter. I'm excited to come back before you today and deliver God's Word. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text this morning is found in verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11 in 1 Peter 4. I invite you to turn there with me as I read aloud. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This paragraph, these verses, it concludes the body of Peter's letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It concludes the body of the letter itself, not the conclusion of the entire letter, obviously. Peter has been, up to this point, continuing to encourage this faithful group of believers repeatedly to learn to suffer well. To learn well by following Christ's example, who suffered not only despite the good works that he performed, but because of the good works he performed. Because of who he claimed to be and who the signs he performed testified him to be. He suffered for those reasons. Now, Peter's readers, they suffered in similar ways as they identified with their Lord and Savior. So Peter, he begins this closing of the body writing, "The end of all things is at hand." You know, this is a statement that you might expect to see written on some sandwich board, you know, some crazy guy walking around with. The end of all things is at hand. But Peter's no fatalist. Now, he's no stoic, nor was he signaling it is now time to shut yourself in and wait for the terror of the Lord to fall upon all creation. Now, throughout this entire letter, he has been advocating, commanding that his readers, that Christians, should be living witnesses of the redemption that Christ offers poor, wretched sinners. You know, standing up, that they should stand up, be upheld in the strength of the Lord against the evil that people commit against them. As the unbeliever acts out his hate of God upon them. Yet, these believers, honoring God by recognizing the civil and vocational authority that God has granted many unbelievers for his holy purposes. Now, you can't do that. You can't live like that if you're closing yourself off from society. You can't be a light unto this evil generation if you seek to hide the light of Christ in yourself. And so Peter continues to encourage them in this walk that's difficult. When Peter declares the end of all things is at hand, it's very similar to what James said in James 5, verse 8, where he said, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Peter knew very well that believers in his day were taught to be always anticipating the Lord's return. Now, I'm sure the apostles were expectantly hoping the Lord would return even in their lifetime. But as time went by and the persecution of the early church continued, well, the believers learned to be patient and wait on the on the Lord and to endure. But they didn't stop anticipating Christ's return, longing for his return. Great persecution will do that. It made the early church to long for Jesus' return, and they kept hoping that it was very soon. Now, as we, God willing, as we work through this text this morning, I believe that we need to recognize how the church at large, it's gotten lazy in the anticipation of the Lord's return. The visible church at large does not consider wisely the imminence of Jesus' return. Now, it's an event that will happen. It's believed it will happen. It's believed it will occur, but, you know, probably not in my lifetime, is the thought. Church, we can't live this way in regards to how we should be viewing the imminence of the Lord's return, the nearness of his return. We should be like that the ancient church that longed for Jesus' return and hoped with a spark of anticipation that it would be in their own lifetime, maybe even tomorrow. Maybe even tomorrow. With such an anticipation like this, I believe Peter is encouraging in his readers that it will change the way they live today. And I hope to be able to help you all see this for yourselves in your daily walk with the Lord. Are you living like Christ could return tomorrow? So, in light of the Lord's imminent return, let us therefore first get control of ourselves. We see this in verse 7. Secondly, let love lead us. Let love lead us. And we see this in verses 8 through 11. And then thirdly, let that which glorifies God, let that ground us. We see that also in verse 11. Let us live this way in the grace of the Lord and the power of his Holy Spirit, so that when he does return suddenly, like a thief in the night, we won't be ashamed at the testimony of how we're living. We're going to be challenged this morning. You're going to be challenged this morning. May we live this way, may we not live like we have all the time in the world to start, you know, tomorrow I'm going to live for the Lord. May that not be the attitude that we adopt. You know, Christ, he warns us in Luke chapter 12 that you must be found ready when he returns. He says in that chapter, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." Jesus declared that. And he continues saying, "But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, basically disregard and live like he wants, the master will come on a day," he says, "when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant, the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating." Dear friends, I do not want this to happen to any one of you. To purposely ignore God's commands for how we are to live in the evil day, that troublesome day called today, and to be put with the unfaithful when Christ returns, or even like that servant, knowingly act lazy and be sorely embarrassed upon his return. You know, God has given us eternal life. And that begins at conversion. And he has given us gifts to put to work today. Let's start with my first point then. I want to start with my first point, which comes from verse 7, that we must get control of ourselves. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we know to be alert, right, when we see that word. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Because we live in the last days, when Christ's return is imminent, get control of yourselves for the benefit of your prayers. The resurrection of Christ has happened. Christ's work for atoning for sin is finished, and he has taken his position at the right hand of the Father, receiving all power. Now, final judgment is near. The pagan fails to see that he will be held accountable to the Lord on the day of judgment. It'll be a great fall. That day, dear church, is approaching. It could be any day. We Christians must recognize this is what Peter is saying here. Peter saw. He had the opportunity to see the Lord ascend and vanish in the clouds. Now, he heard the speaking of the angels that in like manner the Lord will come back again in the clouds. Now, the New Testament, it stresses the expectation of Jesus' coming back for us and to judge the world. And Peter's, his hope in the Lord looks to that event. One of the nicknames for Peter, you can find at times, not scripture, but it is, he's the apostle of hope. He looked for these things with anticipation and hope. Friends, the end is definitely at hand. We are in the last days. The end of the world is seen by the unbelieving world as either a waste of time, taking up space in their mind. I'm not going to let it even occupy my thoughts. It's a waste of time thinking about that foolishness. Or, to the unbeliever, it's a fearful thought, a time of great loss, of annihilation. Cower from it. How different is it for the believer who looks to the Lord to bring judgment, justice, and the splendor of a new creation? As we sung this morning, to sin no more, to have final rest. And the unbeliever who fears the end, he acts without reason and makes for himself, tries with all his might to make for himself a legacy on earth that will not survive. The proud in heart that considers these discussions of the end as silly and foolish rather throws himself into seeking the pleasures of the world and acts without reason. There is no self-control in such men that seek to honor themselves. One commentator, Karen Jobes, comments that the knowledge that Peter's readers live in the final stage of God's redemptive plan, the last days, should motivate our prayers. Not to take on a complacent fatalism, like, he's just going to do what he's going to do. To not take that attitude. Nor should it be one that moves us to abandon responsibilities and relationships with each other and with society. Instead, rather, the acknowledgement that we are in the last days of God's plan of redemption, rightly apprehended, should motivate prayerful engagement with others to the Lord. The first resource for living out Christ's victory in the Christian community is the prayer life that we have been given, and that he delights to hear the prayers of his saints. How believers live in these last days makes a difference. It matters, friends. It matters. Now, considering how this passage, it links to verses 3 and 4 in this chapter, those verses that speak to how the Gentiles, how they want to live, and considering the imminent and daunting return of the great judge, a clear distinction must exist regarding a Christian's conduct versus the non-believer's conduct when you consider all this. Now, this is at the heart of Peter's admonition about being self-controlled and being sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This isn't new in his letter. You know, three times in this short letter, Peter exhorts his Christian readers to be sober-minded. He's already done it in chapter 1, verse 13. He does it here in verse 7 of chapter 4, and then he'll do it again in chapter 5, verse 8. Now, one thing, clearly, this includes a literal sobriety in contrast to drunkenness, right? But also includes the attitude of mind that is the opposite of a drunken stupor or one of delusion. Being sober-minded, it means a watchful waiting for the Lord's return. It inspires realistic living in that light and understanding. Being self-controlled, it benefits a practical wisdom, which comes from the knowledge of the Lord and of oneself. It describes a person that knows himself and the sin that besets him, a knowledge of those personalized and unique temptations to sin that are most difficult to flee and cause him to not look for the escape that God has promised to provide in those times of temptation. You know, self-control for a man operates out of an awareness. But it's never is it given as an excuse. It operates out of an awareness that it is the flesh. The flesh is weak. That is, it's the renewed, born-again spirit of a man that is willing, not the flesh, as Scripture says. It's willing, but it must still depend solely upon the Spirit of Christ, avoiding any kind of intoxication. Intoxication from covetousness, from pride, and the cares of the world. And therefore, maintains a balance in the Lord. So is the man who is ready for the day, and as described by the Lord as dressed for action, and stays busy and waits for the returning of the Lord. You find a man given to an abandon of reason, one is allowed to feast at the world's table, where self-justification and rebellion are amply served. That man is sick with a hate of all things good in the Lord. To keep company with such a person with a mind given over to these things is poisonous. It breeds an infection that may not kill the Christian, but it will make him imbalanced for a time. For a time ineffective. Now what if, friends, what if the Lord should return in the midst of such a time? Of a professing believer that's entertaining such an imbalanced life. Now, he won't be found ready. He won't be found ready. And if he is a true Christian, he will suffer shame with no time left to repent. If a true believer, he'll go to heaven. Praise God. No doubt. Not doubting the efficacy of the blood of Christ in atoning for sin. But as Paul explains, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It matters how we live this side of heaven. You know, self-control and a sober mind have one value above others. They equip us for prayer. Blessed, sweet prayer. Peter does not think of prayer as an effort to induce some sort of ecstasy, as the pagans would, but it's sober, it's direct, and it's profoundly thoughtful. In this time of communication with the Lord, commentator Karen Jobes, she talks about this. She said, she believes that Peter does not advocate prayer as cold, as some rational exercise that pagans do, some cold rational exercise. She says, but you could say that he sees it as a fervent rational exercise. Reason is not abandoned in our prayer, right? You know, it's full of fervent love, agonizing intercession. These are marks of prayer. And Peter, he knew well of the Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew well a prayer that savored, one that enjoys God even in the taste of agony, that delights in communion with God. Yet prayer always seeks the Lord. It's not a transformation of consciousness. It demands alertness. Be sober-minded. Be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. Church, we need to get a control of ourselves. We need to stay in control. Let the Spirit of God, His Holy Spirit, guide us. If you are in charge, any one of you are in charge of people, caring for people in some way, know their condition. Know the state of condition that they're in so that you know how to pray. Be alert. Sober-minded about such things. If you remain out of control in your own life, how can you care for others? This is both practical from a spiritual perspective and even materially, what to know to pray for. Oh, Peter, we know, and he knew full well, that he failed in Gethsemane. He slept when Jesus had charged him to watch and pray, to be alert. Now, he learned from that, and he goes on to speak of the fervent love for others that we should show, and of the service of love. Love was paramount in being able to minister. Paul tells us, we do anything out of love, it's useless. You know, thoughtful and earnest prayer will always seek God's blessing on those whom we love and serve. Which brings me to my next sermon point. Let love lead us. Let love lead us. And I believe we see that in verses 8 through 11. Now, Peter's command to love is given here. And let me read these verses once again. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. I'll stop there for now. The main mark of discipleship is a love for your fellow believers. And because the end of all things is near, the Christian must be hard fast in his love. It's an earnest love. An earnest love is not necessarily an intentionally an intensely emotional love, but it does suffer difficulties since it is a love that covers a multitude of sins, as we read here in the text. And we compare this, what Peter is saying, to Proverbs 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." I'm sure Peter had that verse in mind. How can we better understand how we are to love like this? How are we to better understand how a love like this behaves? A love that covers sin, he's not talking about an atoning love, first and foremost. That's not what he's talking about here. For only the love that the sinless Christ showed through his obedience atoned for sin. But when given a love like this, when it's given and acted upon by a believer, it is a forbearance, really. It's a forbearance that does not let wrongs done within the body of Christ come to their fullest and most virulent expression, because it can spread like a virus. You can see the downward spiral is stopped when a brother in Christ, in loving forbearance, breaks that cycle for acting on hard feelings and doing wrong. This one commentator that I read this week explained, quote, when a private personal injury has been done to him, acting in this love, he is able to act as though nothing has occurred. In this way, by simply ignoring the unkind act or insulting word, he brings the evil thing to an end. And so it dies, and it leaves no seed. This is a way, friends, to love earnestly. Now, this way of loving, it recognizes dignity and worth in our brother because he is in Christ. By this love, such behavior actually extinguishes sin and its effects within the community of not retaliating in kind. So if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, and as Peter has described in verse 1 in this chapter earlier, you are to be through with sin. You're done with it. You're through with sin. If that is you, brother, sister, then you will be led by your love in your relationships. This is a fundamental character that we should all possess and be praying for. What is Peter not saying? He is not saying that sin in the church should be ignored or denied, dealt with. You know, those sinful behaviors that could destroy the believer and harm the church and its witness, those sins must be extinguished. But the love Peter's aiming at here is one that seeks to maintain unity. It requires a dying to yourself. That's what he's aiming for here. It is the reach of God's perfect love through his Son that meant to stretch our love, the love that we show to our brothers, to our neighbors. We love because he first loved us. He endured much for our sakes. The apostle whom Jesus loved, he told us that we love because he first loved us. If love falls apart at its first testing that comes by and isn't able to be upheld, it's not worthy of being compared to a love that is kindled by God. Love never fails, we're told in Scripture. If you're a parent, you know this. You know that your love is proven for your child as it's being tested. It's proven in those times that are hard and difficult. Now, someone has said that a toddler steps on your feet and a teenager on your heart. It'd be hard at times as a parent, and you learn this. Now, this doesn't always have to be so. It doesn't. But some children do go astray, and they despise the love that is shown to them. But maturing children may grow in love for their parents. As they mature, they perceive the faults and sins of their parents in a new light, in a new way. And in turn, their love is tested and is proven. They understand their parents fail, but they still love them. They still honor them. It's a grace that God's given. You know, one common theme in a godly love for one another that Peter declares and brings to light in this passage is showing hospitality. And he shows this in verse 9. You know, showing hospitality without grumbling, it's not possible without the love that Peter's calling for here. This is one way that love will display and manifest itself. You know, most commentators construe hospitality at the time when Peter wrote this to mean that, at the least for Christians, they are to welcome fellow believers into their homes as overnight guests. You know, they didn't have the Holiday Inn. As they traveled, they were expected to bring them into their homes. In the ancient church, biblical hospitality was far from being merely a matter of occasional friendly entertainment. It was a matter of sacrifice, a willingness to put other people's their needs above your own. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have had to say to do this without grumbling. Now, as it's been said before, true Christian hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were at home. Right? That is one way it shows itself. Let's be honest. You know, that funny saying obviously doesn't always have to be true. It doesn't always have to be that way. You can be biblically practicing hospitality and actually enjoy it at the same time. I pray that it is for you, especially with your fellow believers here. In fact, the more you do it, the more true it would be for you. But that funny way of saying what is true about Christian hospitality, it does get at the heart of what a godly love should be able to do and drive in us. You know, in Peter's day, in the times of the ancient church, if you didn't practice hospitality, that was embarrassing. It was looked down as a way to condemn someone socially if they didn't practice hospitality. It wasn't even something that was just the church doing, but it was definitely something the church should be doing. You know, one of the false accusations that was leveled at Job in Job chapter 22, verse 7, by one of his so-called friends, was the charge of having an inhospitable character. It's one of the things that you must be suffering because you're inhospitable, Job. That's how it was looked upon. Basically, you know, all this evil, Job, that has come upon you is because you have been inhospitable to someone in great need. The emphasis of the New Testament on the grace of hospitality, it goes back to the promise of Jesus, what he promised. He someday, folks, he's going to say to those on his right hand, "I was a stranger, and you invited me in." You know, what we do for one of the brothers of Jesus, we do for him. While Christians are charged to do good to all as they have opportunity, the provision of hospitality is particularly directed towards our fellow believers. You got to remember that. You know, we always try to encourage one another here at GFBC to practice hospitality. You know, one of the reasons why we're not so program driven from the beginning is we don't want to take up multiple nights of a member's commitment to leave them some time with their families to practice hospitality. First, to your fellow members at GFBC, but also to your neighbors. Now, a charge to continue to put before you is to have a fellow GFBC member in your home once or twice per month, and a neighbor once per month. Your home doesn't have to be perfect. You know, it's okay if it isn't located in a gated community. Goodness, if that were the case, if that was a requirement, then hardly any Christian could entertain someone and be hospitable in that way and share a meal and fellowship with them. But one thing I would put forward to all that have an ear to hear is do not overstay your welcome and go late into the night. You know, receive hospitality as graciously as it is offered. Let's be hospitable, friends. Now, Peter, going on, and how we manifest this love, he continues in verses 10 and 11 to explain how love should lead us. You know, these gifts the Lord has given us, they're not to be used to prop up ourselves and make much of ourselves. They are to bless one another in some good way as a good steward. A steward, as defined by Daniel Webster from the point of view of Scripture, I love the way his 1828 dictionary has all those different ways that you can understand a definition at times. But from the point of view of Scripture, he defines stewardship as a minister of Christ, whose duty is to dispense the provisions of the gospel. Now, Peter, he goes on to name two overarching provisions of the gospel. Gifts given meant to benefit the church. The gifts of speaking and serving. But a church is full of ministers. You all should be ministering. It must be this way. We are all stewards of God's grace in some way. You know, these gifts of grace from the Lord are not to be hidden. They're not to be forgotten. In Luke 19, Jesus shares his parable of the 10 minas. You remember that one? I'll try to briefly retell it without reading it for time's sake. We have a nobleman who goes away to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. But before going, he calls servants to himself and he gives them 10 minas, money, or you could say gifts, to engage in business while he is away. When he returns and comes back, he finds two servants faithful, and he rewards them. But a third is found unfaithful. He is found unfaithful because he did not put to work the money or the gift his master had given to him. What happens? The nobleman strips him of what gift was given to him, that single mina, that piece of money, and has ordered it to be given to the man who proved most fruitful. A nobleman going far away to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Does this sound like somebody that we know who's gone away to receive a kingdom for himself and return? You know, the Lord is very serious about his people using the gifts that he has given to them and using them in a right way. He will return again. It could be tomorrow, friends. It could be tomorrow. And he expects to see each one of his people having put his gifts to work. Peter doesn't go to the lengths that Paul does in listing some of those gifts as he does in 1 Corinthians 12. He keeps it more general, emphasizing the command to use it to benefit others. That's his aim here. Sometimes those gifts can be temporary gifts, like a blessing that God has given you and you pass it on to someone else that's in need. As there are many trials of suffering impact a body of believers, both individually and as a whole. Thank God that there are many spiritual and even material gifts that he has given to meet those needs as they arise. Karen Jobes, in her commentary, makes a comment that Peter affirms as each one has received a gift, he is to serve with it. You know, gifts are discovered in service. As you're trying to use these gifts, they're discovered. We may rightly ask about the gift that we have received. We should be doing that with the Lord, asking him. But we will not simply gain the answer by just mere introspection. Indeed, the gift that we have received may not be that all the Lord has for us. There may be more. And we may seek greater gifts. That's a good thing, friends. Paul reminds us of this. We must, however, ask, why do I want a greater gift? If that answer is that, like the sons of Zebedee, those sons of thunder, if that answer is that, you know, we're looking for places of honor in Christ's kingdom, then we can't expect our prayers to be answered. Jesus is our example. He came to serve, and he calls us to serve in his name. It is in humble service, church, that we discover the gifts that the Lord has given us, that we have, and maybe even greater gifts that we may need and pray and ask the Lord for. You know, Peter, in this letter, he goes on to say that those who speak and those who serve should do so recognizing that they are stewards of the gifts of God's grace. You know, speaking and serving to Peter here are overarching gifts that they may represent really the whole of Christian ministry in some way. Paul, he expresses a similar thought in Colossians 3, verse 17, saying, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks for God the Father through him. So regarding those who speak, Calvin, he sees this section as referring to the office of teaching in the church, whereby those that are privileged with such an office, they need to perform their function reverently in God, in the fear of God, sincerely, all the while remembering that they are responsible for proclaiming God's word and not their own word. It's very serious business, speaking the revealed word of God to others. You know, refraining from putting forward your own opinions and putting it on par with Scripture. You don't do that. No one does that. Even if you're talking to your friend privately, ministering to them through the word, you don't elevate your opinion to the level of Scripture. Also, acts of service, which are manifold, but to be a bit more helpful, you know, service like caring for the needs of others, or even like I see some of you doing it, or know of some of you doing it, you know, a quiet service to benefit others in some way that no one even knows about except you and God. You know, acts of service of this type, they cannot be completed well in one's own strength. That's another thing Peter wants you to know. You can't do this well in your own strength. And the servant of God must rely on the strength that God supplies, as Peter tells it. You know, let me tell you something, friends. If you don't already know this for yourselves, and I'm sure you do, it takes strength to serve others, doesn't it? I see some nodding heads. It does, you know. If you don't find that to be true, then you have not truly served others. I mean it. A true Christian works nothing from his own strength. What is more weak than a Christian? What is more weak than a Christian? true Christian does nothing from his own strength. If he wants it to succeed and the good deed to be found worthy of heaven, you know, when Paul boasted, his boasting wasn't in his great teaching ability or his ability to perform miracles. He knew it was all from God. What did Paul say? He said, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." A Christian dies to himself. If the world sees this as nothing but weakness, so be it, brothers. It's fine by me. As far as application goes in these verses, I think Peter lays it out pretty good in verses 9 through 11. In the strength of the Lord, praying unceasingly that you are understanding His will in the day and in the moment. Be hospitable with your time, with your home. I know it can be hard, brothers, I know. But live day by day in faith, not knowing usually what that day may bring, and pray for the Lord's strength in your life to manifest itself in loving others. You know, our lives are to be spent as a living sacrifice, according to Paul in Romans 12. And as we can see in the second part of verse 11 here in our text, Peter tells his readers that as we perform as good stewards, the gifts of grace that are given to us, they must be done in honor of God by His strength, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This brings me to my final point in the sermon. Let that which glorifies God ground us. So Peter closes the body of his letter here in our text today with a doxology, a short hymn of praise of the Almighty God. He can't help himself, really. Why does Peter so emphasize our calling to minister as stewards? You know, servants who recognize our dependence upon God's gift. Because only in doing so will we give God all the glory. God is to be praised not only for the new birth from which our service begins, but for the continuing grace that enables us in serving others to serve Him. All that we are, all that we do, even our very breathing in and out the air that God has given, should be done to the glory of God. I should have garnered an amen somewhere. As Peter writes, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, he is signaling that our suffering should be for the sake of Christ. Which is why he spent some time telling us that we should make sure that our suffering isn't because of some evil that we've committed. Because what good is that going to do? Except for perhaps stopping us from committing more evil. Our suffering should be doing because we've been doing good. For the sake of Christ and glorifying our Maker. You know, using the gifts that He's given us, whether to speak the Word of God in earnestness or to serve one another in the strength of the Lord, glorifies the Creator, our God. It's an ever-prevailing thought about whatever it is that we are about to do should be to question if it brings glory to God. God seeks worshipers. He seeks obedient children. We should start there, church. If in your serving you question your motives, ask yourself if they bring glory to God or to yourself. If you discover it is to yourself, then repent right then and there. And if it's reasonable and possible, ask God to help you to make it about Him. And continue right then and there in your service. That's the kind of stuff that happens when you are praying without ceasing, catching yourself, and asking the Lord to help you. You live and you find your being in Christ. You want more of him and less of you. So ground yourselves, dear brothers, in directing your actions to bring glory to God. In your worship, seek to desire more and more of Christ, who is the true bread that you feast on for strength to live. His very blood as indispensable nourishment. In your obedience, seek to delight in the Word of God, in His law, which will not pass away, not a single iota, until Christ returns and consummates all things. We need to make the attitude of our heart solely Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. If you will only ground yourself, brother, with a desire to rightly apprehend the direction of the Lord through His Word, praying in the Spirit, and how you may best serve Him to His glory, then you will enter into that most blessed affection, the side of heaven, which is to enjoy your God, to enjoy God, the one true God. So in conclusion, let your prayers come from a self-controlled and sober mind, accepting no excuses to sin or compromise, a clear conscience. Now, our Lord, His return is imminent. So let's get control of ourselves. Stop doing as the Gentiles do, the unbelievers who flit back and forth from one humanist ideal to another. Let's let love lead us into service for one another. And to serve without love is useless. So remember that. Don't even bother if you're going to serve without love. Don't even bother. If you lack love for your brother, then ask God, who is generous and loves to give good things to His children. And last but foremost, let that which glorifies God ground us in all things that we do, certainly in those things that we minister to others in our speaking and serving. It is our highest good. It's our chiefest end to glorify God, isn't it? And He is so loving, He is so generous that we can accomplish that as we love on each other. Let's pray.